On February 23rd, 1945, Joe Rosenthal, a photographer with the Associated Press, was on the Japanese island of Iwo Jima. He had arrived with the 5th Marine Division 4 days earlier as part of a major amphibious assault on the island. On the morning of the 23rd, a company of Marines from the 2nd Battalion of the 28th Regiment fought their way to the top of Mount Suribachi. It was the highest point on the island. When they had secured the rocky peak strewn with shattered palm trees and used munitions, 6 Marines from E Company attached a large American flag to a broken off section of Japanese water pipe and set it in the ground. As they did, Joe Rosenthal snapped what would become the most famous photograph of the Second World War. Rosenthal didn't have time to develop the pictures himself. Instead, he put his film onto a plane to Guam, where it was developed and sent by radio fax transmission to San Francisco. Rosenthal saw the photo for the first time, along with everyone else, when it covered the front page of every newspaper in the United States. The flag on Mount Suribachi was the first American flag raised on Japanese soil during the war. And while the fighting carried on for another month on Iwo Jima, that flag was always fluttering in sight. It was an emblem of hope and of confidence. At home, Rosenthal's photograph became a rallying point for the war effort. Millions of Americans, inspired by the durability and the bravery of the Marines, went out and bought war bonds. That one powerful image captured the imagination of a nation during a crucial stage in a brutal conflict and gave it hope. I thought about this photograph on Veterans Day this past week. I also thought about it as I was reading through Revelation 14 again and again over the course of the week. Revelation 14, which Sue just read for us, is our text this morning as we continue in our series through the book of Revelation. By the time we reach Revelation 14, the truth is we are worn out, weary, and discouraged, much like this country during the winter of 1945. The visions of chapters 12 and 13 have given us a graphic picture of the power of Satan as he seeks to corrupt and destroy God's people and God's creation. And the bad news, it's basically been coming since the beginning of chapter 8. The picture of the world that Revelation has given us so far is one of conflict and persecution as God's people wait longingly for the return of Jesus. Well, now that we're nearly at the end of our ropes, God gives John a vision of hope. Like the photograph of those Marines raising the flag over Iwo Jima, the vision at the beginning of Revelation 14 gives us the assurance of ultimate victory and fills us with the peace that comes from knowing how this story is going to end. Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. The dragon and the beasts of chapters 12 and 13 are replaced by the now familiar image of the Lamb. We were introduced to the Lamb in chapter 5. He had been slain, but he stood before the throne of God as the only one in heaven or on earth who was worthy to open the scroll of God's redemption. The Lamb is Jesus, as John the Baptist explained in our reading from John's gospel. The Lamb is Jesus, slain for the sins of the world, and now victorious over death and the grave. He's risen, and in chapter 14, he stands with his victorious people on the heights of Mount Zion. This is one of those enduring images of Revelation. John was already given a vision of the 144,000 in chapter 7, where that symbolic number stood for the totality of God's redeemed people throughout history. Here we see them again as a sign and a symbol of our hope. So if this were a photograph, it would be hanging on the walls of every church and Christian home as a reminder of who we are and where we're headed, encouraging us to hang tough with heads held high. This image, though, it's just the beginning of an unfolding scene given to John in order to bring assurance and encouragement. We're only going to look at the first half of this vision this morning, but as we do, I want you to notice four things. The first is this: we have a family. We have a family. In chapter 13, those who worshiped the dragon were marked with his sign on their foreheads. In chapter 14, those who trust in the Lamb have his name and the name of God the Father written on their foreheads. These divine names, they signify belonging and protection, like a signet ring with a crest that identifies members of the royal family. These names signify not just God's claim on us, but God's eternal loyalty to us. We are his and his forever. Not because of anything we've done, but because he's claimed us as his own. The mark of the beast is a sign of slavery. The name of God the Father is a symbol of adoption and intimacy. So remember, in the Old Testament, the name of God wasn't even uttered out loud. Here, it's written for all to see on the foreheads of his people. The 144,000 are the sons and daughters of God. We who trust in Jesus are among them. If we had a photograph of this scene on top of Mount Zion, you would be able to find your face in the crowd. During this year of social distancing, many of us have struggled with the sense of isolation. And what this image reminds us is that in the church we have each other. We've been united to one another through Jesus so that none of us is ever alone. We might endure seasons of solitude or isolation, but the family of God is always going to be present. Now, this has practical implications. During times of stress or crisis, the first people that most of us call are family, right? I want to encourage you to call this family. Some of you are doing just fine navigating the pandemic. If this is you, I want you to think about which of your brothers and sisters in Christ might be struggling. And I want you to give them a call just to check in. If, on the other hand, you are struggling, if you feel like you might not make it 3 or 4 months more, if your elementary age kids are driving you crazy, if the latent anxiety of daily life is bumping up against your ability to tolerate it, get on the phone. Call a Christian brother or sister and be honest. Tell them you're struggling. Get them to pray with you. As family, we need to care for each other. We also need to hold each other accountable. In John's description of the 144,000, and in the earlier description of the same group in chapter 7, there are details reminiscent of the military roll calls of the Old Testament. There in the Old Testament, before God's people went out to battle, they were called, they were counted, and they committed themselves to purity. That's why in verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 14, God's people are described as sexually and morally pure. They knew that they couldn't follow God into the battle of life if their loyalties were divided. The same holds true for us today. We need undivided loyalties. We need to be committed to purity and holiness because the health of this whole family depends on it. This is why we hold each other accountable. It's why we get into each other's business, because we follow the Lamb together. The first thing this vision shows us is that we have a family. The second is that we have a song to sing. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. If you grew up in the 60s, you may remember the American folk song made famous by Pete Seeger called How Can I Keep From Singing? The song was actually a Christian hymn originally. And the opening lines of the hymn included these lyrics. My life flows on an endless song above earth's lamentation. I hear the sweet though far off hymn that hails a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that refuge clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? We don't know where the inspiration for these lyrics came from, but it's not hard to imagine that they came right out of Revelation 14. One of the most striking things about the gathered people of God who stand amidst the tragedy of a world besieged by Satan is that they cannot help but sing God's praises. The song emanating from the throne room of heaven, it's caught up by the saints on earth who cross over the divide between present and eternal life when they join in singing. I wonder if you've ever gotten caught up in the emotion of a hymn or a praise song and wondered what was going on. It's because when we sing the praise of God, we join our voices not just with each other, but with the entire host of heaven. We are participating in praise that rises beyond this space to fill the ears of God himself. Even in the midst of hardship, temptation, and persecution, we have a song to sing. That song drowns out the deceptive and accusatory speech of the dragon in chapters 12 and 13. It tunes our hearts and it sets our lives on key. My children are always singing. When I walk into the house at the end of the day, I can guarantee that at least one of my children, somewhere within earshot, will be singing. Now, the kids clean the kitchen most nights, and when they do, they tend to sing. Now, I need to be clear, they are more likely to be singing Taylor Swift than any song of praise. And they often will sing different songs at the same time because they know it drives me crazy. But there's this exuberance in their singing that no matter the lyrics, rises to the surface and it breaks through. They just can't help themselves. We who've been assured of the victory of Jesus Christ and the redemption of our bodies, we find ourselves in the same place. Yes, life is hard. It's full of sorrow and pain, a tribulation, as John repeatedly calls it. But in the midst of this tribulation, we have the good news of the kingdom of God. And this good news, when grasped, it bubbles out of us in songs of praise. Now, sometimes the song won't come. Life's too hard. The news is too ugly. When that happens, we may not be able to sing the song ourselves. But that song of salvation carries on around us as the rest of the family, living and dead, sings along. In those times, listen. Let the assurance of victory, the declaration of hope, the words of praise lift you. The amazing thing is that when you do this, you'll start to hum, and eventually you'll learn to sing regardless of the circumstances, because when you have been rescued from death, you cannot keep from singing. We have a family that we can count on, and we have an irrepressible song to sing. The third thing in this text is that we have a message to proclaim. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Back in chapter 7, we saw the great crowd in heaven comprised of people from every nation, tribe, and language. In chapter 13, however, we saw that Satan is at work among these nations, tribes, and languages, sowing deception and corruption. Well, now we hear that in spite of Satan's work to the contrary, the good news about Jesus continues to go out to all people everywhere. This gospel, which is the good news of the risen and reigning Christ, it's presented with stark clarity in the cry of this second angel. Fear God or face his judgment. Over the last few chapters, it's become increasingly clear that we human beings have a choice. We can worship the God who made us, whose son died to save us, or we can worship something else behind which we always find Satan in all of his deceptive power. Not to worship anything is not an option because worship is fundamental to our humanity. As Bob Dylan so wisely put it, you gotta serve somebody. The second and third angels, they bring even greater clarity to the importance of this message. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, the third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." This is not a pretty picture, but it has the advantage of being perfectly clear. This is what's at stake in the proclamation of the gospel. Those who rebel, those who worship anything other than God himself, who set their hope on human power, symbolized by Babylon, which is code for Rome, they'll be destroyed. They'll receive wrath instead of grace. Faith in Jesus Christ, it's not a lifestyle choice. It's a matter of life and death. That's why these angels crisscross back and forth across the face of the earth, proclaiming the gospel, warning of judgment, and inviting people of every nation to hear and to respond with faith by worshiping the Lamb who was slain. It's for this reason that we join the angels in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Fundamental to the mission of the church is sharing the good news that Jesus died for our sins and conquered the grave so that we might conquer death and live with him in victory. We do this out of love for our neighbors and because of the hope that we have in Jesus. We have a family we can count on, an irrepressible song to sing, and a gospel to proclaim. There's one last thing for us in the passage, and it's this: we have all we need in order to endure. Back in chapter 1, John described himself as our brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Throughout Revelation, John calls for the patient endurance of God's people as we live in this time of tribulation and wait for the full arrival of God's kingdom. And he returns to those themes here in 14 verse 12. He writes, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." John wants us to understand that faithfulness requires vigilance, watchfulness, and a clear-eyed assessment of what's at stake. A voice from heaven follows his exhortation then with an unexpected blessing. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The voice from heaven gives encouragement to the living by proclaiming a blessing on the dead. In other words, not even death can separate you from the love of God and Jesus Christ. He's with you even in the grave. On February 27th, 1945, 4 days after Joe Rosenthal took his famous picture, three of those six men who helped raise the flag over Iwo Jima were killed in battle. They'd raised the standard of victory, encouraged their fellow soldiers, inspired a nation, and 4 days later were killed in battle. It's a haunting, even heartbreaking part of the story. But it's life. And it's an accurate picture of our lives as we march under the banner of Christ. Jesus has defeated death and Satan. His victory is assured. So we raise the flag of the gospel and we live out our lives in faithfulness, knowing that even in death, we're victorious. In death, we rest in Christ with the assurance that we will rise with him as well and soon. So what do we see in Revelation 14? We see that we have a family. We have a song that we cannot keep from singing. We have a message to proclaim to the world. And we have been given all that we need in order to endure from this life to the next. Let me invite you to kneel as we respond to these words and to the gospel of Jesus and a time of prayer together. Let's kneel for a quiet moment before we pray.